There's a song that the Holy Spirit brought to Julie during the fast. She sang it once at the concluding time of prayer that Sunday night. It was pretty much the first song she sang solo since August. It's good to have you back. And again, she sang it in front of the body a couple of weeks ago. The song's called Pierce My Ear, and I'm going to butcher it, but Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other gods. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me, and I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. What Julie does not know is that I had been given that passage, if you want to turn to Exodus 21, last year. In fact, it was last April 20th, to be precise, and I stuck it in a folder, as I often do. You may not know this, but there are different little promptings of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they're personal for me. Sometimes they're ideas that I want to develop into sermons. Sometimes they end up being nothing, most of the time. But I have a little ongoing list of things. And this was one of them that I saved as a potential sermon topic and prayed over, and I've been praying over. Of course, we were in Ephesians for the last while. But this is, as the Holy Spirit brought that up to her, I don't want to dismiss it. So I'm going to, at this time, teach what I have studied on that passage. The book of Exodus, chapter 21. My hope is that we will all learn something new this morning about the biblical piercing of ears. Some of you may have had children that come to you and say, Dad, can I get my ears pierced? And you say, why? You say, well, they're biblical, right? They're in the Bible. The Bible talks about the piercing of ears, you know? Well, we're looking at this morning are the instructions, not for big danglies, not for ugly plugs. Did I say ugly? I'm sorry. But we're talking about, or we're looking at, the passage in which God instructs a slave transitioning to bond servanthood, bond slavery. And this is laid out twice in the Old Testament, once here, and also in Deuteronomy 15, once. Now I want to emphasize that these are God's words that he spoke to Moses to give to the people immediately after he gave him the Ten Commandments. Just want to paint that picture. Lightning, thunder, and all that. The people are afraid. They come up to the mountain. They're watching from the front of their tents. The earth is shaking. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and they say, nope, we don't want to hear from God. It's too much. Moses, how about you be our mediator? You just give us the message that God says we don't like all that scary stuff. The very first thing that God gives to them after the Ten Commandments, you can flip back and read those yourself, chapter 20. To his newly delivered people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, no less. Verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. That's the heading for the next chapters of sundry laws. Slaves, delivered, come out, experience God's presence, give them this. Firstly, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. But if, verse 5, the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." Right after this dramatic exodus from slavery in Egypt, God tells them the first thing you need to know about slaves is that they should be set free for nothing. Now, the Hebrew people shall not be indefinitely enslaved. Now, I want to just paint the picture here because, as I've mentioned in the past, if you've been with us, slavery often perks up people's ears because we have a very different connotation and perspective of what slavery was. In the Old Testament, it was quite a bit different. Now, I'm sure there were slave masters that abused. The Apostle Paul, nowhere in the Bible, in fact, does it say slavery is right or wrong. The Apostle Paul outlines in the New Testament that there's supposed to be love and respect towards your slaves, is really the literal word, servants. But it's more a picture of servanthood, of someone who is indentured, paying off a debt. That's what we see throughout the Bible. Now, no doubt there were evil masters. But God is teaching his people who went through it and were subjected to it for 400 years as they're coming out. Now, remember that when you have your own, and inevitably you will, there's going to have to be some debts paid off. This is how you ought to go about it. Eventually, they're going to go free for nothing. The Hebrew people would not be indefinitely enslaved. They would rather serve for a limited time. After that, the slave could choose to stay if he so desired. Deuteronomy 15 reiterates that principle. It's verses 12 through 17 if you're interested. In fact, it even says they should be furnished. Listen, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but on the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from all your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, it shall come about, even if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household. Since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it into his ear, into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. This morning, I want to look at why the piercing, why the door, why the ear? We're going to dig into some metaphorical things here, so keep your spiritual ears on. Now, it does seem a bit like a strange ceremony, doesn't it? Imagine if we had a ceremony for new believers. We said, this is what we're going to do. After church today, we're going to go over to Dairy Queen, we're going to dump some ice cream and rub it in your hair. Then we're going to go over to the skate park, and you're going to skate down the half pipe until you skin your knee real good. And after that, we're all going to shout cheerfully, and you're going to be part of the flock. Or maybe instead of, you know, a baby shower, a group of us go over to somebody's house after the baby's born, and we walk around the house shouting diapers for 3 minutes while the rest of us are taking and unscrewing the boards on the porch. Congratulations, Mom, what a beautiful new baby, enjoy. Seriously, though, what is with all of these sundry laws in the Old Testament, how bizarre they are? I promise you there's a reason. There's a reason God ordered it this way. He's a God of details. And so often, as is the case with the Bible, if you just scratch a little bit beneath the surface, there's all sorts of truth and treasures to be found. It's just a matter of asking the right questions and zealous observations. Consider the symbolism again, as I paraphrase and emphasize in my own words. Number one, we see the piercing of flesh by a voluntary procedure. Two, undoubtedly, blood on the door frame. Thirdly, a permanent hole or literal and likely scarring. Perhaps you are starting to glean some details. So let's look at piercing first. It went like this, as you know. A slave who out of love wished to voluntarily serve his master forever. They would be taken to a door frame. And then something called a marcia We don't have any indication of exactly what they looked like. I wanted to find you a good picture and show you exactly what this so-called awl is, but the only two times it's used in Hebrew writing are these two verses, in Exodus chapter 21 and in Deuteronomy. So we don't have a whole lot to go by. Yes, you'll find illustrations in Bible books saying, well, this is what an awl is, and an awl is something that is used in leather working or types of sewing where they would puncture through and then be able to pull the lead through or the thread through the holes. But this is the only place this word is even used. So we're kind of making some assumptions here based on what we know about archaeology and the people of the day and what this word was also used for in extra-biblical writings. But the word is marseia. We translate it as awl, which is like a punching device. This is not a little tiny needle or some fancy gadget. Did I mix those together? Gadget that you get down at the Piercing Pagoda in the mall. You know, little alcohol wipe, done. This is most likely a big piece of bone that has been filed down. They would bore their hole through the skin of the earlobe, making a permanent. How do I know it's permanent? Well, that's the whole point of this, was signifying dedication to the master, so that everyone else would know that person has already been chosen. He is a bondservant. It's a marking that everyone else would clearly see. I don't know what it looked like. Some sort of scar tissue, either a big hole, I'm not exactly sure. But in we do know that it was definitely an outward appearance to other people. Now Paul says in Galatians, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. That's Galatians 6:17. That word, brand marks, is stigmata. He brands the stigmata, or plural stigma, on him, of Jesus. Now, Strong's definition for that word, I think this is an allusion, as Paul's writing in Galatians 6, he's alluding to the stripes that Jesus bore on his back. Listen to this definition of the word. From a primary word, stizo, which is to stick or to prick. It is a mark incised or punched for recognition of ownership, or figuratively, a scar of service. Larry Pierce adds about that word in Galatians 6:17. It's a mark pricked in or branded upon the body. To ancient Oriental usage, slaves and soldiers bore the name or the stamp of their master or commander branded or pricked, literally cut into their bodies, to indicate what master or general they belonged to. And there were even some devotees who stamped themselves in this way with the token of their god, lowercase g. So there was a permanent physical scarring. And this is what, in this context, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus, but I actually bear the stigmata, the scars, like Jesus did. I have committed myself to him. I believe this is an allusion that we see here with the servant's ear in Exodus chapter 21. Now, John chapter 20, if you want to turn there, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be flipping all around this morning. John chapter 20, the scourging of Christ. I want to look at that. As Paul is referencing, I believe, this, these permanent scars of Jesus came about having his flesh pierced on wood through his hands and his feet, these nails, as a result of love and willing submission to serve, but also having the flesh of his back ripped off by these whips embedded with likely glass or sharp objects. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. That's the words of a servant. He says, we also have in the Word of God says, the Son of Man came to be served, or not to be served, but to serve. Those are the words of a servant. Jesus himself humbled himself as a servant and took obediently the stripes on his back, a permanent scarring. He's the ultimate servant. He laid down his life. Now, Isaiah prophesied in 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his what? We were healed. What's a stripe? Well, it's referring to those marks on his back. And it's those scars, which you may already know, were the proof to the disciple Thomas that Jesus really was alive. John chapter 20, let's look in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, this is after Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they're sitting in privacy in their home after all these things happen. They're like thinking, well, maybe they're going to kill us next, right? That's what's going through their minds. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Notice there in 20, even before Thomas is in the picture, Jesus showed them. There was some sort of observation or time of testimony that was happening and being exchanged. Do you remember, even after Jesus was resurrected, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples there did not recognize him. Jesus had the same body, clearly by this passage, we see this. But something was over them, whether it was a spiritual veil, we don't really understand or know. But they did not recognize them. They were at least having this exchange. Now Thomas, let's read on, he wasn't going to believe it because he wasn't there. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, we all know this, we call him what? Doubting. Doubting Thomas. How would you like everyone for 2,000 years plus to remember you as the doubter? All because of this one little exchange. A man who got to spend time with Jesus for 3 years and see all his miracles. And yet what we remember of him is this. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples went in inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving," or anti-faith, apistis, "but believing," but have some faith. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know, we might make mistakes, but at least that's a good response. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Jesus still has his scars on his hands and on his back, and his feet and in his side, forever a permanent mark of his great love and willing servanthood. The mark that a slave would take during the bondservant ceremony should remind us of our Savior's servanthood and sacrifice for us. There is a symbolic connection between the piercing of the ears found in Exodus chapter 21, between the hands and the feet of Jesus. Now, in case you aren't convinced yet that God has purposefully designed this, maybe I'm just, you know, reading way too much into this. I don't know if any of you ever had to do that in class when you were writing papers. I took a British literature class in high school, and you know, we'd have to describe and talk about all the metaphors and the things that we saw. And I really struggle in that class. I'm a math guy. I like to know 2 + 2, that's a hard answer. It is clearly 4. When you get into poetry and it's like, "What does thou sayeth?" And then you have to read, you know, chapters and chapters of all this stuff and read some sort of thing. What was the author saying? I don't know. I don't have a clue what he was saying. And I don't really care either. Maybe you think that, well, a pastor's just been alone a little bit too long and he's reading things into this. Okay? If you're there, just hang with me. I think there's some more that might help to, if it's not going to convince you, at least give you some perspective. Why a door? Well, the concept of bringing a servant to a door in order to carry out this whole operation is, I think, quite interesting. In fact, door appears 39 times in the New Testament. And it's a really a fascinating study in itself. If you want to on your own, we're not going to do that this morning. But Jesus himself calls himself twice the door, John chapter 10. Okay? What is a door? Well, in its simplest terms, a door is a passageway. It's an entry point. It presents an opportunity to move from one environment into another. That's what a door does. What on earth is this all exactly about then? Well, as a biblical metaphor, doors are often used in this way to signify opportunity, moving from one environment into another. For instance, the doorway of the kingdom of heaven is used many times to denote the conditions that must be complied with in order to receive the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life. That's how the door is used. Matthew 24:33 says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." He's talking about the end times and things that are supposed to happen. Jesus is saying, he's speaking of himself in future. He's saying, you can tell when fruit's ready, then look around you. When you see these things happening, he's talking spiritually, recognize that I am at the door, meaning you're going to be transitioning from one environment to the next. Matthew 25:10. "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came." This is a parable. "And those," this is talking about the virgins, the 10 virgins. "And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." What was shut? "Later, the other virgins also came." 5 of them weren't prepared, were they? You remember? "They're saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Matthew 25:10. When we think of doors and doorposts in the Bible, perhaps your mind first goes to the Passover. The Exodus story itself, a pivotal moment in Israel's history. Blood on the doorframe is perhaps one of the most iconic images of this transfer from slavery into a new environment. Following a new master in freedom. The blood of the Messiah from his pierced flesh on the cross, the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels, the blood of the slave for who out of love agrees to follow his master. Crossing over the threshold through the door must be voluntary. And Jesus presents us with that opportunity. He's that portal. He's that door to the kingdom of heaven. The Israelites had to choose to cover the door frame with the blood, didn't they? They had to make that choice. They also had to make that choice to exit and leave from captivity, which they soon after regretted because they wanted to go back to the garlics and leeks. But they had to walk through that blood-covered door to exit into freedom. That's what God was speaking to them. If you want to move from this environment of slavery into this environment of following me, you've got to pass through my blood. See, we often look at the blood on the door as, oh, well, that's just so the angel knew who was following him. Well, and it was that, but it was symbolic of much more than that. A door is a portal. And God is saying, I want you to understand that when you walk through my blood, you are exiting out of slavery, of captivity, into a new environment. How were they led around in the desert? Pillar of fire by night, and the what by day? The cloud. What is a cloud? Isn't it just water? How is the Holy Spirit represented? Fire, in water. The Holy Spirit, I think, is a perfect fitting symbolic thing of what was happening. God was saying, I want you to follow around my Holy Spirit. If you're going to walk from slavery, you know what? You can come out in the wilderness, go on your own. Fine, you're free. Do what you want. Or you can trust God for provision. Their shoes never wore out. They got manna every morning, quail. And I'm going to lead you to that land flowing with milk and honey. How do you get to that land flowing with milk and honey? Which, in this metaphor, we're talking about heaven now. You must submit yourself to the Holy Spirit's leading, but first having been cleansed and walked through that portal of the blood of the Lamb. Are we getting it? The Israelites had to choose. They had to walk through that blood. That's no accident. I don't believe it's accident that the servant is brought near to this door for this ritual. All right, sounds good and all, but why the ear? Why the ear? Do you know that earlobes are also featured in two other significant places in the Old Testament law? Can anyone think of one? Some of you that might be going through the Bible, you might have just read these without even picking up on it. One of them, Leviticus chapter 8, you can read it on your own. Well, I'll read the verse, I guess. It'll help you. Maybe it'll help you. I shouldn't be so presumptuous. Leviticus 8, 23 and 24 says, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them." We're talking about the priests. "That they may serve me as priests. You shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar." Weird, huh? Right thumb, right big toe, right earlobe. What's the other one? Leviticus chapter 14. Turn there, if you will. We will read this one together, a long section. Again, these are the laws that God the Father was speaking to his people. The Pharisees loved the laws. They followed the laws. They added to the laws. They were, they thought, righteous. But you know what they missed? The purpose of the laws. The law kills, the Spirit gives life. God was giving all of these laws, intending to point us to his Son, Jesus Christ. All of these laws, I believe, have a purpose. In all of them, Jesus can be found. Leviticus chapter 14, let's start in verse 14. "The priest shall then take some of the blood," we're talking about, we're going to be talking about lepers here. "The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed." This is the leper. "And on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot." Same thing. Interesting, isn't it? "The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it on his left palm, and the priest shall then dip his..." Excuse me, I skipped way on down. My notes say, I'm like, what? We've got to have some better context here. Let's back up to verse 1. We're going to get there. Woo! I saw 1 through 4, and I read that as 14. I'm like, this is not right. Maybe I need glasses. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let's try this again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leopard in the day of the cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out into the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look. And if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leopard, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed." Scarlet, string, or yarn. Kind of like the color of blood, right? And hyssop, you say? Kind of like the stuff that they were supposed to paint the blood on the door frame back in Egypt? That's interesting. Verse 5, the priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in the earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the live bird in the blood and of the blood that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one. We see this order again of God, 7 again. 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair and bathe in water to be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. Again, 7. It will be on the 7th day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the 8th day he is to take 2 male lambs without defect and a yearling ewe lamb without defect. A defectless lamb. Who's the perfect lamb? And 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway, the entry point of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take 1 male lamb and bring it as a guilt offering with a log of oil and present them as a wave offering before Yahweh. Next he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest, it is most holy. The priest, 14, shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. The priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that is in his left palm, with his finger, sprinkle some of the oil 7 times before Yahweh. Of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some on the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering, while the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Then afterward he shall slaughter the burnt offering. The priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be clean. Long passage. Didn't know you were ever going to be on the edge of your seat about Leviticus, did you? 7 times. Scarlet, hyssop, right ear, right thumb, right toe. The prescription for cleansing someone of leprosy, which throughout the Word of God symbolizes sin, is to be cleansed in the very same manner of consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests to Yahweh. Who's the royal priesthood? If you are going to serve me, you must first be cleansed of your leprosy and dedicated unto me in the same prescription by which I have consecrated Aaron and the priests. The only time we see the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right toe used is in consecration of the priest and the cleansing of a leper. So we have these priests that are made holy to God by their ears and thumbs and big toes being made holy with the blood from the sacrifice. And then in turn, they flip around to the person needing cleansing, and that leprosy, which is a picture of the sin in the Bible, being cleansed and atoned for by the blood being applied in those very same places, which was followed up by the anointing of the head with oil in the same manner in which Aaron had the oil flow down his head, across his beard, and down his garments. Let us not waste the Holy Spirit. Let us dump it on his head. Amen. Why did God even bother with his whole ordeal? Speaking to a people that just came out of slavery. And he says, you know, you can enter back into covenant with me. You must be thinking, why on earth would we want to do that? We just got out of bondage. Here's the instruction as we look back upon it. I'm going to take some liberties here in paraphrasing. Pierce yourself with an everlasting mark to remind yourself of the sacrifice Christ paid to purchase your freedom from slavery. As you attach yourself to the blood-stained wood that just so happens to have been applied in the shape of a cross, remember that you are choosing to walk forward into new life in which you will be required to trust me for direction and provision until I bring you to the land flowing with milk and honey. And as for your ear, just remember that you yourself have this mark as a perpetual reminder that not only have you been cleansed from leprosy and sin, you have been anointed as my priest in most holy service. Hallelujah. The Apostle Paul regularly referred to himself as a bondslave of Christ. We would do well as the redeemed of sin and to be reminded of the fact that we are consecrated also as priests and to see ourselves in the same way, as a bond slave. Listen, you are free. It's for freedom that Christ Jesus has set you free. You're completely free from the bonds of slavery. But I wonder if you've grown to love your master so much that you'd be willing to go to the doorway and make a decision in this opportunity to surrender the rest of your life as a willing slave to follow after him. What does it look like? It means that we give up the right to call the shots. Instead, we obey his instructions. Your lives are not your own. You've been bought with a price, a dear price. You've been purchased. It wasn't free. You're not free in that sense that it didn't cost anything. It cost the life of God, his son. But he's given it to you freely. He's let you out through the doorway and said, you're free. But he beckons us to surrender ourselves out of love for him and to pierce our ear at the doorpost. Our master desires to take care of us, giving us everything we need. I want to read this out of Deuteronomy again. Now, us all listening with fresh spirit-led ears. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Forgo my freedom? Be God's slave forever? Well, certainly our master is not like the master of our nation's past. Has he not adequately provided for us? Has he not protected us? Have we not benefited from his glorious, generous workings? In light of who he is, I'd argue that there's actually no reason we would want to risk facing the challenges of this day without his leading. Why would we want to walk away from the pillar of fire and the cloud? What's out there but a bunch of desert? Right? How do we know if we'll even make it to the next place where we can find water? Let me give you a secret. You won't find water. There is only one water that satisfies, and only he can lead us to it. We declare to him, I love you. I do not want to go out freely. We are voluntarily and willingly offering ourselves back to him. But we must remember that when our master pierces our ear with an awl, we are not just a bondservant for six more years. We are his servant eternally. Freedom, a new lease on life. You know you've been set free from slavery without having to pay anything, and yet the freedom that we have accounts for nothing if we are not in Christ Jesus. With freedom, we could serve ourselves and do what we want. But how could that even be compared to the protection and provision and purposes of our good master? Nothing compares being in the center of God's will and plans for us. I believe the best thing that we can do is offer ourselves back to him as his bondservants. And this should not evoke some sort of sense of drudgery or a chore. See, our relationship with Jesus, this is an intimate relationship, is not one of forced labor, but it's one out of love. It's not out of imprisonment. Otherwise, it would not be founded in love. For love cannot be forced upon a person, or else it would be coerced love. Love is a choice. He chose you before the foundations of the world. You must therefore choose him. As I've said, you've been bought with a price. The truth is that Jesus has every right as owner of you But that's simply not in his nature or character, to make you do things that you do not want to do. He loves you, and he saves you and sets you free from all the tyranny of sin. Sure, we could just say thank you very much, and we can go about our devices and respond in love, or we could respond in love and stay connected to him. If you ask me, I believe the choice is really straightforward. See, the moment that I walk away from Jesus, I end up walking right back to what I was saved from. Slavery. I am a lousy master of my own destiny, but there is one master who's worthy of love and praise and service, and his name is Jesus. It is your choice this morning as the worship team comes up. Will you come to a revelation like Paul did and make yourself a bond slave? Are you ready to be the slave of God, voluntarily, willingly, eternally? I want us to close out with this song. I threw it on the worship team, so I think they'll do great, but they didn't have much time to learn it. If you want to stand to your feet, I want every head bowed and every eye closed. I just want to ask you a question this morning. I want to ask whether or not you have made a commitment to give your life to Christ Jesus. You say, every head bowed, say, Pastor, I'd like to be set free from this spiritual slavery of sin, of my former life. So if that's you, I want you just to slip your hand up real quick so I know who to pray for. If you've not made a commitment to follow Jesus, I'd love you just to throw up your hand. You say, Pastor, I've committed my life to Jesus. I've been forgiven of sins. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I have not surrendered my life wholeheartedly to him. I would like to stop living after my own ways. I'd like to stop living and following my own destiny and my plans. But I'd like to surrender and pierce my ear figuratively this morning and be connected to him as my master. This morning, I would like to rededicate my life to Christ and mark myself permanently as his bondslave. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? Okay, a couple of you have raised your hand for these couple of questions. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And I want us, no matter where we are in our walk, if you just repeat these words and refresh these covenants that you've made just as you would with a marriage vow. Restore these things between you and God. You can do this quietly. You could do it out loud. But I want us just to pray these things and mean them in our heart. Say, God, I know that I've sinned. But I believe that you have come to die for me. And that if I confess my sins and believe in you, you will forgive me of my sins. God, I want to be set free from the slavery of sin. Instead, I choose this day to follow after you. Pierce my ear. Mark me permanently. I want to follow your leading instead. Amen. And with that simple prayer, all we've done is declared that God is the way, the truth, and the life. And we have made a commitment and a covenant relationship with him. God's word says, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. That if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, he has raised him from the dead, we too shall be saved. And so this morning with this declaration, with a simple prayer like that, belief in God the Father, belief in Jesus as the way, is how you will be transferred through that door and into the land flowing with milk and honey. That is heaven. You will have eternal life. You will have that great promise to look forward to if you've committed yourself to him in this place.